Continuing with the story of Elijah, this morning's reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, 41 through to chapter 19, verse 18. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rainstorm came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed there that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Mehalah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him."
Victory was how we left things last week. Victory for God over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Victory, surely that would have been a good place for the story of Elijah to end. Well, it would be if the story of Elijah was some great myth or fable. But the story of Elijah is rooted in the real world of Middle East in 9th century BC, where tidy endings are derailed by the egos and evil hearts of the rulers of the day. Because victory is fleeting, and victory turns swiftly into another challenge for Elijah to face. Our Bible reading this morning, however, does begin on a slightly more positive note. The drought that has lasted 3 years ends. There is a glimmer of rapprochement between Elijah and Ahab as Elijah announces that the end of the drought is coming. Elijah climbs up Mount Carmel and prays. A hitherto unmentioned servant of Elijah is told to look out to the Mediterranean and tell the prophet what he sees. The servant replies he sees nothing. This is repeated another 5 times with the same results, yet the 7th time, the servant reports seeing a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up from the sea. Elijah knows what's coming, and when God answers prayer, he does so properly. And so Elijah sends his servant to tell Elijah to get a wriggle on, otherwise his chariot wheels will get stuck in the mud. And then the rains come, ending the drought. But the miracles continue. Elijah, by the power of God, is transformed into the flash, and he manages to run ahead of Ahab's chariot and reach Jezebel first, 20 miles away in Jezreel. But this is where the positive note in our reading ends, really. Elijah confronts Jezebel with the news that he's ordered the slaughter of all her prophets, just as she slaughtered the prophets of the living God. I'm not sure what kind of response Elijah anticipated when he shared this news, but he certainly gets it with both barrels in return when Jezebel informs him that within 24 hours he's going to be dead. Elijah hasn't shown any fear in the face of pronouncing a drought, being miraculously fed by ravens and a foreign widow, meeting a king who wants to kill him, confronting and killing hundreds of prophets of Baal. But there's something about Jezebel that produces a response of fear in him that means he just abandons everything in an instant and sinks into a depression. He leaves everything and everyone behind and flees to the wilderness. He was in the northern kingdom of Israel when his life was threatened, and he travels 100 miles to the southern kingdom of Judah, to the southernmost city of Beersheba, and then a further day's walk into the wilderness to find safety. There he sits under a broom bush and prays that he might die. From the mountaintop of victory to the valley of despair, from the fire of heaven on Mount Carmel to the broom bush of the wilderness. What Elijah has obviously thought of as the victory of God over the corrupting forces of Ahab and Jezebel is not proved so for his life. His life is still in danger, and this crushes him. He becomes physically and emotionally and spiritually exhausted, and he sleeps in the shadow of the broom bush. God doesn't grant him his request to die, but instead sends an angel who wakes him, feeds and waters him, and then lets him sleep again. After a while, the angel once again wakes him, feeds and waters him, and this time tells him to move on, further into the wilderness. Elijah travels to Mount Horeb, or perhaps, as we better know it, Mount Sinai, another 200-mile journey to the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. When Elijah arrives at Horeb, he spends a night in a cave, and once morning comes, he begins a dialogue with God. Seeing as God has directed him to come to Horeb, God's initial question can, on first glance, seem a little silly. But when God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God is delving a little deeper than the obvious. God isn't asking Elijah why he's in this geographical location. God is asking why Elijah is in this emotional and spiritual place at the moment. And Elijah knows this. That's why he responds, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too." Elijah's done everything God has asked of him, and yet he's still in the duty. Elijah is then told to go out from his cave and wait for God to pass by. Elijah waits, and he experiences the force of nature, wind, earthquake, fire. And despite all of this power, Elijah doesn't sense the presence of God in any of these mighty acts. Yet as he remains waiting, something completely different occurs. Silence, a gentle whisper, a still small voice, whichever translation or interpretation you prefer. What matters is the contrast. Compared to the dramatic triad of wind, earthquake, and fire, it's in the peace that Elijah discerns God's presence. And from this place of peace, God asks Elijah again the question, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah repeats his previous reply. Yet God's response this time is to call him to anoint three new leaders in Aram and Israel: Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And it's a strange calling, as Elijah manages to do none of these things in the future. He doesn't anoint Elisha, as he just throws a cloak over his head when he calls it to follow in his footsteps. He merely serves as a catalyst for Hazael's political coup, and it will be Elisha that will anoint Jehu. Yet it's a task. And Elijah needs a purpose in this moment, and he's given one. We may find it hard to accept that such a revered biblical figure as Elijah could be labelled as having something such as depression. We might think this is a 21st century value judgment on a 9th century BC experience. Yet all we see of Elijah in our reading here speaks clearly of Elijah experiencing some kind of mental health crisis. It's not looking back with so-called more enlightened eyes. It's just acknowledging the obvious. I had a great uncle Arch, who I never met. He served in the First World War. And he came back from the trenches a changed man. He had what people called shell shock, and it affected him for his whole life. Shell shock was misunderstood. It's now well recognized as being post-traumatic stress disorder. We, with the hindsight of history, can see how someone's mental health was affected by the horrors of war, yet it was not recognized as such at the time. The lack of recognition doesn't mean that it wasn't a mental health crisis. And the same is true of Elijah. It's not called depression in the Bible, but it doesn't mean it isn't depression. And the reality of mental health conditions was true for many others in the story of the Bible as well. Moses expressed something similar to Elijah in Numbers chapter 11. "If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me right now, if I find favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." Jonah does the same. "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better me to die than to live." David goes through ups and downs in his life, all relative to the human experience, and expresses how it affects his psyche in many of the Psalms. For example, "I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." And then there's Job. We could pick words from many places in Job. But there's these: "I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning." And then there's Jeremiah, who is the prophet of honesty, who said, among many other things that speak of his mental health struggles, "Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me." It should be no surprise that we find figures in the biblical story with adverse effects to their mental health, because they're just as human as we are. MINDS, the mental health support charity, reports that 1 in 4 people will experience a mental health problem of some kind each year in England. 1 in 5 people report experiencing a common mental health problem like anxiety or depression in any given week in England. And about 1 in 5 children and young people aged 8 to 25 in England have a probable mental health problem. Mental health challenges are part of the human experience. Therefore, they'll be part of the experience of God's people then and throughout church history. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a titan of Baptist life in the 19th century. He was probably the first megachurch pastor in the world. And despite being a stiff, upper-lipped English Victorian Baptist, in his sermons he would readily reference his struggles with depression. In a sermon from the 20th of May, 1866, he wrote this: "I am subject of depression of spirit, so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." And Spurgeon came to an understanding of his depression in relation to God's grace, and he said this in another sermon: "Perhaps you are not well, or have had an illness that has told much upon your nervous system, and you are depressed. And therefore it is that you think that grace is leaving you, but it will not. Your spiritual life does not depend on nature, else it might expire. It depends on grace, and grace will never cease to shine till it lights you into glory." Spurgeon was no bleeding heart liberal. In his age, he was a fierce conservative. He took his Baptist church out of the Baptist Union because he thought they were too liberal in his age. Yet he preached from his own experience of brokenness, and he knew that God met with him in his brokenness. And the same was true of Elijah. God met with him in his brokenness. And the same can be true for us. For those statistics from MIND are accurate. And there'll be some in this room who daily face the struggles to varying degrees with their mental health. And God will meet us in the brokenness of our mental health struggles. There is a kindliness to the way that God meets with Elijah in our reading after he's run away to the wilderness. Many commentators compare the actions of God in this story to that of a counselor or therapist. God is gentle with Elijah when he says, "I've had enough. Lord, take my life." There's no tough love here. There's no pick yourself up and shake it off. No, well, pray about it and everything will get better. God just leaves Elijah to sleep. Because sleeping is one of the best things that someone who's struggling with their mental health can do. Get good sleep. Then after sleep, God does something else that's really good for those who are struggling with mental illness. He makes sure they've got something to eat and drink. Then God lets Elijah sleep some more. Then he feeds and waters them again. Next, God asks him to move to Horeb. Exercise is also good for those experiencing mental health struggles. Maybe not a 200-mile, 40-day, 40-night journey across the Sinai Desert, but some gentle exercise, perhaps. After a rest, God begins to speak to Elijah, and he offers no rebuke for Elijah's words wishing to end his life. Instead, God asks a question of Elijah, an open question, an opportunity for self-reflection. "What are you doing here, Elijah? How have you come to this place? Why are you standing on the side of this mountain with you feeling so miserable and despondent? Why are you in this emotional and spiritual place at the moment? Tell me what's going on." And in response to Elijah's reply, God doesn't respond with words of false comfort, easy platitude, or a 10-step program. Now, God reveals the presence of the divine in a way that will connect with Elijah in this moment. Not with power, but with peace. Because it wasn't going to be in the loud and dramatic that connected with Elijah and his brokenness. The wind, the earthquake, and the fire. It wasn't going to be in a display of fireworks like there was on Mount Carmel that was going to reassure Elijah of God's presence in this moment. It was in a moment of gracious peace. A reminder of the utter certainty that God was in the silence. That God is in the quiet and the not doing, as well as he is in the loud and the doing. After this revelation, God repeats the earlier question. And Elijah repeats his answer. And then God gives Elijah a task to do, even though it will not be a task that Elijah will accomplish. God gives Elijah a sense of purpose. God gives Elijah a new sense of meaning for his life that has seemed meaningless and worthless to help him take the next step forward. God is gracious to Elijah in his depression, walking with him through the anguish and caring for him. And God will do the same for us and those we love who struggle with their mental health. And there are many other things that can help those who are struggling with their mental health. Professional counseling, medication, more extreme therapies if needed. But a good place to start is with sleep, food, exercise, gentle questions, and a new purpose. God will always be alongside, even if in the darkness God will not always be known or experienced. God will always be there, even if depression, anxiety, and other mental health struggles will always be the black dog that will accompany you through your life, never being left behind, never being fully healed. We live in a world today where the struggles of mental health are more recognized and more acknowledged, which is a good thing. Because it recognizes and acknowledges the way that God and Jesus have reached out in kindness, compassion, and love to those whose minds are troubled and clouded across all ages. May we know that in all circumstances we can come to God and find that he will meet us in the cave, journey with us through the desert, and gently encourage us to new life. And may we share this message of hope with the same kindliness with all those whose lives are darkened by their struggle with their mental health. And may the God of all comfort be known by us all. Amen.